First of all, we like to convey the love and greetings of your brethren from Chicago. They perhaps have been conveyed to you already, but since I wasn't here for the first day and a quarter of the convention, I wasn't aware of it. But there were some who especially wanted to be remembered, who probably have attended these conventions in the past and who have still some sweet lingering memories of their experiences in past years. Especially among these would be the Wessel family of Chicago, Brother John and Florence Trezina, of course Brother Alfred Burns and my wife Sue, and Brother Freddie Phillips from Chicago, and of course the whole class, but these especially wanted to be remembered, I believe mainly because they have experienced the sweetness of the conventions held here in the past, and it brought back some nice memories to them. They would have liked to have come, but some things aren't possible for everyone at the same time.
Our brothers announced our subject is taken from Romans, the 12th chapter and 11th verse, but we're reading from the Weymouth translation instead because we think the thoughts are brought out just a little clearer in Weymouth, but you can go along in your King James version for comparison's sake. And this is what it says: let not your zeal slacken. Have your spirits aglow as the Lord's own servants. But we turn to 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, for the basis of our thoughts for the morning. 2 Kings 13, from the 14th to the 19th verses. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hand. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, and he stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, till thou had consumed it. No, within thou had smitten Israel, Syria, till thou had consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Now let us get the background of this incident, the recording of this tiny bit of morsel of history in the scriptures would be lacking in objectivity if that was all that was intended for its recording. But if in this minute, very small incident in the lives of two people in Israel, we can find some lesson hidden therein, then we will rejoice in its inclusion in Holy Writ. Now, get the background of this. I like to look at this as if I'm seeing a movie of it. I try to imagine the very thing is taking place before my mind, and picturing it thus, it assists my mind in grasping the forceful illustrations used here. Now here's a prophet who is sick and eventually dies of this illness. But on his deathbed, he is visited by the king of Israel, Joash. Now the kings of Israel have had, up until this time, very great trials and adversities and difficulties at the hands of Syria, this kingdom to the north of them. They were defeated in battle time and time again. Of this Joash well knew. He himself experienced humiliation at the hands of Syria, the perennial enemy of Israel. His father experienced the same, and his forefather, his grandfather, experienced the same. Oh, this was a sore thorn in the side of Israel, the holy people of God, that this perennial enemy should continue to come into their land and defeat them in battle and exact such hard taxes and humiliate them to such a great degree. And so this king comes to Elisha, having heard that he was on his deathbed. Now this is an unusual thing. The kings very readily didn't approach the prophets of God on other occasions because of their course of conduct in the office of being king. Usually the prophet of God, the man of God, spoke the word of God. And this is oh so often contrary to the mind and the heart of the king, who usually went contrary to the principles of God's word. Usually the word of God spoken by the mouth of the man of God would pierce their hearts and make them very sorrowful if they're rightly exercised by the admonition. But how often they turned upon the man of God and persecuted him because he spoke unwelcome words to their ears. So here is this king coming to Elisha. And you notice the first thing he says, as he wept over his face, he says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And what do you think was the first thought that came to Elisha's mind upon hearing this phrase? You remember when Elisha walked with Elijah just before they were parted? Before the chariot of fire went between the two, and the whirlwind took Elijah up and separated him from Elisha. You remember those words that were spoken there? "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." The very same words were spoken then on that occasion. And here was this king, an instrument to bring this to Elisha's attention, to refresh his mind concerning that sweet yet sorrowful parting with the man of God with whom he was so closely associated. The Lord brings these things to the attention of his people who are his mouthpieces for their encouragement and for their refreshment in their special times of need. And here was Elisha on his deathbed, needing just this little indication from the Lord, spoken through a king. Nevertheless, this man was a king, permitted by God to rule over his people, and to this extent this king ministered ever so lightly and to a small extent to the man of God who was dying. How often in our lives someone brings to our attention an incident, an experience in which we might have been associated with a faithful servant of the Lord just before he passed beyond the veil into his reward. And when we are reminded from time to time, and usually at a time when we most need it, the sweetness of that association and some of the things that were said and done, oh, how it lifts our spirit just at the right time and at the right place. And so this, no doubt, was the effect upon Elisha as he lay on his deathbed. But notice, this king comes to him, not by habit of previous occasion, but on this special occasion. Perhaps he was regretting, this king, that he had not sooner and more often taken recourse to the home of Elisha to appreciate the privilege of fellowshipping with this man of God and to listen to his wise counsel. Nevertheless, here was this king, here on this occasion. And so, the prophet, this man of God, asked this king to do something. He says, take your bow and arrow. And he opened up the window facing the east. He said, now place your hand on this bow and arrow. And the feeble hands of the man of God, he placed his on the king's hand. Now he says, shoot through that window. And the king shot. And then these wonderful words by Elisha. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Oh, how this must have encouraged the king to think that the man of God was here speaking the counsel of God, a prophecy, that he would have the privilege of finally overcoming and defeating the enemy of Israel, the Syrians. Oh, how this must have rejoiced the king's heart. But this was just momentarily after this incident. The man of God tells the king, take up your bow and arrows again. He says, now smite upon the ground this time. And so the king takes another bow from his quiver, and he smites into the ground once, takes another bow, arrow rather, smites the ground two times, takes another arrow, smites the ground three times, and then he stops. And when Elisha noted this, we read that he was wroth with this king. He says, why did you stop after three arrows? Why didn't you smite until you had emptied your quiver? You say, now why would the man of God be wrath with the king under such a set of circumstances? He says, then on the basis of this illustration that I have presented to you, you would have smitten Syria to a complete consummation. Now, however, because of your lack of zeal in following my instructions, you will only defeat the Syrians three times. He only shot three arrows into the ground. Now you say, how could the Lord predicate the experience of his people upon the basis of the lack of zeal of a king in only shooting three arrows into the ground when he should have smitten many more? But that's the lesson that the Lord was intending to teach from this experience. And from this small experience, not only the small lesson to the king's end, but all more far-reaching lesson to those who would follow after and who would read and study and contemplate and see a far greater lesson on a much higher plane, which would affect Earth's future kings, who are yet to be developed in a succeeding age. Yes, eventually we read, subsequently, that this king did defeat the Syrians in three succeeding battles. But it was not his privilege to completely consume the kingdom of Syria. Eventually they rose up again and harassed Israel after the flesh. Time and time again. Until Israel, eventually, the 10 tribes to the north were completely consumed and decimated by their adversaries. However, the prophet said that the arrow would be the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Oh, how happy we are that such was and still is the case. Any victory that Israel there could have gained would not because of their greater generalship, their superiority in numbers, or their better battle weapons, or their strategy which they might conceive in their minds. No, it would be because the Lord would direct the strategy. And the Lord could defeat with many or with few. And usually, as we look down the course of history, we find that the Lord has always chosen the few with whom to bring the victory. Oh, the Lord could deliver with one, if he so chooses. How we like to take this lesson to heart. The Lord doesn't need many to bring about the succession of his plan. The Lord could do without any one of us and still complete the plan of salvation. How happy we are that he has invited us, however, to show by our love and our devotion and loyalty to him, they would serve him acceptably now, that thus he may determine to give us a place in that grand victory over sin and death in the incoming incipient years that are just before us. Yes, the deliverance is always the Lord. And if we follow his instructions, we may have the privilege of working together with him in achieving whatever deliverance or victory the Lord has in mind for us as individuals or as a group of his people at the end of this age. Brother Bow is a beautiful illustration. It could picture to us the Word of God in its completion. The Word of God wherein is contained the plan of God. And these arrows could be promises of the Lord's Word. They could be commandments. They could be different decrees or statutes. Or they could be any Word of God that anyone might propel if he uses the bow correctly. You know, the Lord has given us this bow to use in his service. He has given us a quiver full of arrows. Oh, there's so many arrows in this quiver which he has given us, especially those of us who are now privileged to live in the harvest of the gospel age. That quiver is full. The Lord wants you to use it. Use those arrows correctly. But you notice something about a bow. If any of you are familiar with archery, you'll probably remember this better. If you aren't, well, you'll get the illustration. It's a simple one. If you have a good piece of wood, and you have a good string, piece of rawhide, or whatever it could be, and if you tighten that bow too tight, if the string is too tight, you know that you put an arrow in there, you can't pull that string far back enough. It's too tightly tied, and therefore the force of your arrow wouldn't be as good. Now, if you tie that bow too loosely, just put a lot of slack in that string. You put an arrow in there and you try to shoot it, and you'd still be handicapped. It wouldn't go as far. So either extreme isn't so good. But when that string is tied just right, and those who know archery could just tell you by twanging it that they got the right tension, then you put the arrow in and you'll get distance. And you'll get accuracy, which would be impossible under the other two illustrations or conditions. How can we use this illustration as a lesson for ourselves? Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," putting the right tension in this bowl, dividing the word of truth in its several ages and dispensation in its proper harvest period. If you know this, if you have the harmony and the beauty of the plan of God, then you could use the promises and the words of God accurately. You will know where each text fits into what age, and you know when to apply certain promises and decrees and statutes, which otherwise would not be possible to do it accurately and correctly. How important it is, therefore, to have this bow strung with just the proper tension, to have the harmony of the plan of God, so that when you are privileged to shoot out an arrow for the Lord, it is done according to instruction. And it will do the most good, whatever the circumstance is called upon for us to act accordingly. We are told in Proverbs especially, a word in season. Oh, how good it is. You see how skillful we must be to size up a certain situation, to discern the need by the Spirit of the Lord that has been instructing us for all these years, and to know just what promise the word to put into that bowl and release it. In season, at the right time, and at the right place, to get the greatest effect that the Word of God could give to those for whom it is intended, if you are the one who is using the arrow and the bow. Yes, a word in season, like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Another way the Proverbs puts it for us. Now, the Scriptures use this illustration of bows and arrows in so many places, and we could just draw upon maybe one or two of these as illustrations. Meanwhile, for instance, Psalm 45 and the 5th verse, we read, Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thine arrows are sharp. And the people fall under the king when they are shot with these arrows of the Lord. Well, how is this illustration to be explained so that we would get the force of it? Well, let us go to Peter. You remember on the day of Pentecost, this is Acts, the 2nd chapter, and the 37th verse. Now here Peter gave them a wonderful discourse. And then we read, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here you have an illustration, a forceful one, of an arrow or a set of arrows that Peter used so beautifully and in harmony with the Lord's instruction. These words of Peter, they pricked the hearts of the listeners. Or, in another word, another translation has it, they pierced, to use the thought with greater strength, the figure of an arrow. They pierced the heart of their listeners. And Weymouth has it, they struck to the heart of the listeners. Can't you hear the force of Peter's arrows as they struck into the heart of those Israelites who were listening to Peter? And so the result was, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Don't you see how the people fell under the king then? They were rightly exercised by the arrows, and they were asking the question, Now what shall we do? As a result of these truths that have struck right into our hearts. Well, they were instructed what they could do. But this is an illustration of how the arrows of the Lord, used by Peter, and shot with force, the people fell under, began to accept, repent, and wondered what the Lord would have them to do as a result of this instruction from one of the mouthpieces of the Lord. Then in Psalm 64, we have another illustration of this same principle, elaborated on, though a little more. Psalm 64, beginning with the 2nd verse, Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Oh, here we have the illustration of someone else besides the Lord's people have bows too, and they have arrows that they shoot, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. They shoot at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him, and they fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune in of laying snares privily. They say, Who shall see them? They search out iniquity. They accomplish a diligent search. both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. We'll stop here to again reemphasize the fact that evil and wicked men have their own vows, they have their own schemes and their own plans, which they devise in their own mind, contrary to the plan of God. But aided and abetted by the wicked one, they fall victim and prey to his schemes, and they fall in line with his arrangements. And so they are pictured as shooting bitter words at the perfect. Did they not shoot at Jesus, the perfect one, when he was here during his earthly ministry? Oh, how the adversary used those who were inclined towards evil and his ways in trying to destroy this seed of Abraham. How they shot out the arrows at him, even bitter words. The same is still true with those who are his followers. They are also part of this the perfect class, not actually perfect like Jesus, but by the grace of God. Reconciled by the imputation of the merit of Christ and the acceptance of this, and then the laying down of their hearts in God's service. In consecration, they are accepted and looked upon as though they were perfect. These two will have similar experiences in having these arrows from Satan's emissary shoot at them, and they are aimed at the perfect one. Oh, Satan isn't so interested in the world of mankind who lie in his bosom, subjected to his ways, his darkness, his schemes. No, he's not going to waste his arrows on those. No, he is a wily foe. He will have his servants shoot these arrows at the perfect one in order to destroy their faith. In order to perhaps destroy them as new creatures, they will aim their arrows at the perfect. Oh, how we should be careful to have the shield of faith ready, so that we may quench these fiery darts, these arrows of the adversary, to ward them off successfully. But the seventh verse changes the picture now in his 64th Psalm. It says, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Oh, you see, here's a battle now being engaged. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Yes, this describes more or less this great time of trouble with which this age will end. Yes, this great battle of the forces of evil against the forces of good. God shall shoot at them through the agencies at hand, mainly his followers now. He will use them to shoot his arrows in return, declaring his plan, his message. And as a result, some, even now, so shall they make their own tongues to fall upon themselves. Yes, this will be the principle which they will experience. Some who are rightly exercised by this exchange of arrows from the forces of evil and the forces of good. Suddenly they shall fall upon themselves. Remember how in one place the Lord gave us a parable. This is found in Luke, the 19th chapter, where this pound was given to every one of the Lord's servants. And the Lord said, well, occupy till I come, put this to use in my service. And these various servants, when the Lord returned, one said, well, your pound has gained 10. And the Lord commended him highly for his zeal and for his fruitfulness in the work. Another one had gained 5, and the Lord commended him highly for his zeal and his faithfulness. And then the one why he said, Lord, there's your pound. I laid it up in a napkin so it wouldn't get dirty. I'm returning it to you now. After all, if you are a hard and austere man, you expect from your servants, you're expecting really something for nothing. You do nothing here, but you give this to us and you say, all right, you put it to work and get a good interest or get some profit by it. He refused to put this pound to service. And he was pictured as a wicked and slothful servant. And the Lord tells us, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. In other words, as a result of this exchange of instructions between Jesus and this man's reaction, he, not properly exercised by his privileges, in contrast to those who were properly exercised, and they were fruitful and received the reward, the commendation of their Lord and Master. Whereas he, failing to participate in the program, just did nothing. And then, as a result of the Lord demanding and counting, this is what the man said. He accused the Lord of asking too much for nothing. The Lord said, why didn't you put it into a bank? And if you didn't want to serve me, it could at least draw an interest in a bank. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Out of his own mouth, this man judged himself as being unworthy and unfit as a servant of this king of the master. How beautifully this stands out in contrast to those who heard Peter's declaration and who were rightly exercised by what they heard. And out of their mouth, out of their tongue, came repentance, confession, and a willingness to do something about it. What shall we do, men and brethren? We recognize our former sins, our transgressions, our wrongdoings. Assist us so that we could correct our ways and serve this God whom we've been professing to serve, but have failed actually in doing so correctly. Let us go back to the incident again in 2 Kings. You remember it says that Elisha was wroth. He was angry with this king, indicating that there was something wrong with the heart of this king. One, this man did not have faith in God, or in this servant of God who represented the cause of Jehovah among his people. This man lacked faith. Think of the king coming to a faithful man, a servant of God. If he had a full faith, that was his privilege, if he rightly exercised by his experiences as a king, to recognize that he served Jehovah God. Why, he had come to this man of God and made his petition and his request for full deliverance from the enemy of the people of God. He could have confessed his former lack of diligence as a king and opened up his heart to this man before he died and confessed his iniquities and his sins, and on that basis asked for forgiveness and proper instruction to henceforth do the right thing. The Lord would have hearkened unto that petition and that request. And oh, the reward that would have been that king if he rightly exercised by this experience with this man of God before he passed off the scene in death. Oh, the lack of faith to take advantage of a wonderful situation and experience which was his at his fingertips. Were he rightly exercised by it? But he failed. Then his lack of zeal together with it. Oh, how faith and zeal go hand in hand. How half-heartedly he followed the prophet's instructions. Don't you get the picture? The deliverance will come from the direction of the east. It'll be the Lord's deliverance. but now smite the ground. Well, who would this ground illustrate? Syria, your enemy. Smite it until you have extended all your arrows. But no, he smites 3 times and then puts up his bow, and he thought that was all he had to do. Oh, where there is little faith, there is little zeal. Where there is much faith, there is a corresponding greater amount of zeal. They go hand in hand, don't they? Oh, this thought of faith. It is the undergirding principle upon which everything else is built, upon our understanding of the word of the Lord and upon our character structure. What we build upon this foundation of faith in the Lord as our ransom and as our redeemer. You remember in the 9th chapter of Matthew, we'll digress just for a little bit to illustrate this thought of faith, that Jesus came to these blind men, and they asked for his favor. Evidently in faith, they heard that this was the Messiah of God, who hath wrought miracles in the past, and they request of him a favor to have their blindness removed. Jesus asked them a question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? You notice how the Lord turned the request around. You asked me, but do you really believe it? Or are you asking because someone told you to do it? Does this come from your heart? They said, yea, Lord, we believe. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto thee. Notice how the Lord phrased that statement. They said, yea, Lord, we believe. It could have been just an expression, spurred by the moment, by the occasion. There was a possibility that it didn't stand forth from a heart that was full of faith. So the Lord says, according to your faith, let it be unto you. If this was feigned faith, there would have been no miracle. But if it stand forth from the very depths of their heart in full belief that the Lord could do this, then they would experience the receiving of their sight, and they did. According to your faith, be it unto thee. What a principle enacted there in this illustration, but how far-reaching are its implications. The same thing holds true with us. According to your faith, the Lord says, I'll do it unto thee. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's hard. Yes, it is hard to believe, friends. We're not made of the substance that is free and willing to believe everything that the Lord says. This weak clay has a tendency to doubt, to have misgiving. And therefore we have a constant struggle on our hands. But do you believe fully? Then if you believe fully, according to your faith, I'll deal with you. Don't you see, friends, the gate of divine grace that you only could open for the Lord to work through you if only you believe fully? If only I believe fully? Yes, we are determining the measure, in a sense, of the amount of grace that reaches us by the amount of faith that we could exercise. Let's push those gates wide open, friend, and let the Lord's grace work in us more fully. And then another time the disciples of Jesus came to him, and they could not cast out these demons from those who were possessed by them. And Jesus came along, and He did it, cast out these demons, and the disciples wondered, why, Lord, why could we not cast him out? And the Lord had the answer, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Another illustration of how the Lord deals with us. If you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, if the king of Israel had the faith of a mustard seed, he would have said to that mountain, Syria, be removed, and the Lord would have removed it from the scene forever if he had the proper faith to ask. Do the same with us. Do we have the proper kind of faith that we could say to this mountain over which Satan is the king, over which he has had dominion for so many centuries, the present evil world, can we say with faith, be thou removed, and actually live out this thought in our daily walk in life? The Lord would just remove this just as easy as that. Like he cast out that demon of the man who was possessed. Sometimes you have a trial that's very difficult. It's obstructing you. You can't move. You can't get around it. You can't get over it. It's too big. If you have a faith of a grain of mustard seed, the Lord says, you could say to this trial, be thou removed. You ask the Lord to help you. Here's a hindrance in your path to his service, to loyalty, to demonstration of your true heart toward him. Lord, if it's your will, remove this. You know, if the Lord could see that the circumstances are just fitting and right and proper for you, that trial will just melt away before you like a mountain just being removed off the scene, and then just a plain, level prairie of ground as far as your eye could see, figuratively speaking. The Lord could do this. He has done it in the past. And his arm is not shortened. He could do it again. And he will do it again. Every time we exercise enough faith. We pray in harmony with the Lord's Spirit. Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here upon earth, even as it is done in heaven. We pray for the removal of this kingdom of Satan. Well, you say, the Lord is going to remove it anyway. He says so in his word. So why should I be too taken up in my private devotion and prayer life? Why should I be so emotionally disturbed and wrought up about this? Friend, it's a principle that still works. It's a complementary arrangement. If you really love the Lord and his truth, his principles, his ways, his plans, and you hate evil in every form and shape of it, that this, you hate the present arrangement, then you will work in full harmony with the Lord's will towards you now. And working together with him will make you so happy as you are absorbed in doing his will and his service now, that you'll receive the greater blessing when this mountain is finally removed. Whereas those who half-heartedly go into the battle, they receive a half a portion, a lesser portion of the blessing when this mountain finally is removed. That's the difference. According to your faith, be it unto you. God's deliverance will come from the east. You remember how the Revelator puts it in Revelation 16, 12, that this great river Euphrates was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Who are these kings of the east? King Jesus at the head, and his faithful footstep followers, the overcomers with him, who will destroy and put down this mountain of the adversary. The way of the kings of the east will be prepared. Meanwhile, the Lord says, use that bow and those arrows. You have the message of the Lord. Propel it hither and yon. Your brethren, they need assistance. There's those out there who may be searching and seeking after God, if possibly they could find him. The Lord wants you to propel some arrows in that direction too. There's the world of mankind, weighted down with sin and all of its incumbents. How they need comfort. And if we don't propel any arrows in their direction, friends, how will they be comforted? You only have the true comfort, the Lord says. You only. Then you must propel the arrow. You have the word of promise that these kingdoms are going to be destroyed. Now, whatever earthly organizations or systems may rise up before that time in an endeavor to save this old world from collapse and destruction, the Lord is going to set all this aside because he has promised it. You have that promise. You have that arrow in your quiver. Have you ever propelled it? The Lord wants us to be courageous in telling forth his message. Oh, yes, we're telling of this great time of trouble that is to come. But don't stop there. There's another arrow that says, the silver lining is just behind these dark clouds. Use that too. Tell them of the hope of the kingdom which lies just beyond the destruction of this present evil world. But sometimes we say, that's nicer to tell. I'll use that arrow all the time. But the one that tells of the time of trouble and the destruction upon Babylon and these present systems and governments, we get a little timid. We don't want to shoot that arrow. So you know what happens? It gets rusty in our quiver. And we use the other arrows only. But the Lord says, I've given you that arrow too. Use it. And then there's Israel going through their special trouble. And soon Jacob's trouble will overcome them. Don't you think that they need a little comfort and assistance? Comfort ye, my people. Who is this addressed? To whom was the prophet speaking? The prophet Isaiah. You're speaking to those who have the word of comfort, who understand the situation. But you say, oh, we speak to them and they don't pay any attention. Why should we expend our arrows to them? Well, all right, let's broaden out that principle. Why expend your arrows to anyone? They don't pay any attention anyway. So just put the cap on your quiver pack and fold up your bow and rock before your rocking chair and do nothing. We could do that too. I mean, if we want to find excuses not to shoot one arrow, we can find excuses not to shoot any arrow. And then finally, we just do that. I mean, it's possible. I'm not saying we hope we don't do these things. But that's the possibility. One little thing leads to another. Oh, let's not be fearful-hearted. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. If the Lord has given you arrows in that quiver, propel them. Because the arrow that you propel indicates the Lord's immediate deliverance from the way of the king of the east. And if you'll propel your arrows with force, with faith, and with zeal, then by the Lord's grace, we will be one of those kings of the east who will bring about and establish God's righteous kingdom here in the earth. Friends, let us get the complete victory, not a partial victory like the king back there. Oh, there will be some who will just get that, just a partial victory. They're the foolish virgin class. They lack zeal. They lack faith. You remember the oil ran out of their vessel and their lamp began to go out. Let's not be that class, friends, who just get a partial victory. Let's be completely overcomers in the true and scriptural sense of the word. I see the little light is burning, so we'll just read our text again. Let not your zeal slacken. Have your spirits aglow as the Lord's own servant.